Thanks, Gene, and thank you, Ross, for leading us today. It's good to sing here with you. Week two for me, week three for us as a church. My name's Adam. I'm glad to be here to worship with you. If you're visiting, we're glad to have you here. We're going to be in Genesis 16 and 21 today. I want to read now the sermon text. I'm going to allow you to, I'd ask you to stand in honor of God's word, but I'm going to read all of Genesis 16 and then Genesis 21, 8 through 21. So I'll ask you just to listen to God's word, hear the story, and then I'll pray and we'll get into the sermon. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt upon her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, probably beat her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Rohoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. And then a few years go by, and Abram and Sarai have Isaac. In Genesis 21, 8 through 21. And the child, that's Isaac, grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy, and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. This is God's word to us. Let's pray. Amen. Well, we've been walking through the life of Abram in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 12 to about 22. And we're in this series, walking through this part of the Bible, looking at what happens when God comes close. And just a quick reminder, kind of an aside, the reason that most of the time we read through books of the Bible or preach through books of the Bible or pieces of books of the Bible is because we have a conviction here that the Bible is God's word and that what we need, what you need and I need is not my opinion or anybody else's opinion about God, but we need to hear what God has actually said about himself. And he's made himself known in his word. And so we tend to preach through books or parts of books of the Bible so that we can see what God says and how he says it in the context in which he says it. So that's why we preach through books. We're right now in the life of Abram talking about when God comes close, because God comes close to Abram and changes his life. Abram, of course, is the father of Judaism, and through Jesus, the father of Christianity. Just a recap of what we've seen so far in Abram's life. God has called Abram to leave his country and go to the land that he would show him, and there that God would give him a place and also a people, that God would give him an offspring, and through that offspring, all the families of the earth would be blessed. We've seen God provide for Abraham and bless him multiple times, even when Abram doubted. And so today in chapter 16 and 21, we're talking about the life of Abram, but we're actually in these stories, you've noticed that Abram kind of is a background character, because the characters that really come to the forefront are Sarah, or Sarai, his wife, and so that's what we're going to be looking at, is mostly Sarai and Hagar. And of course, at this point, we're talking about Abram, but by the time we get to 21, we're talking about Abraham. Because in chapter 17, God is going to change his name and Sarah's name. So I'll be saying Abram for the most part, but that's Abraham, and Sarai, which is who we'll talk about in weeks ahead too. So here we are in 16 and 21, and what we're going to see is that God listens, cries the afflicted. God hears the hurting. That he even hears the hurting when they're not praying. He hears their tears. He's so gracious. And the big questions for us be, do we believe that for ourselves, that God hears our hurting? And do we, like God, hear hurting people? Now, I'm going to ask you a question, and you don't have to raise your hand. You can nod or just not do anything. But are you hurting? I see a hand raised. Is anybody hurting? Do you know anybody who's hurting? And if you're not hurting, like, why are you at church? I'm curious. We don't have anything for you if you're not hurting. But we're here because God is a God who hears hurts and ministers to hurts. And if you are hurting today, God hears your hurting. And if you know God has heard your afflictions, then you'll listen to other people's hurts too. So one hope I have that today we'll kind of go in our affliction radar, if you will, our hurting. So humor me for a second and look to your left and your right and look at the people sitting around you and look, how do they look to you? I'm looking at you and you look good. Like, you guys look great. You look put together. Everybody looks like they've kind of got it together. You made it here. You don't look like you had a huge fight in the car. Nobody told me they did, so I'm not like outing anybody if you did. You look great. But everybody's hurting. I mean, REM said it. Everybody hurts sometimes. Just checking if you read the emails I send out on Saturday nights. That was in there. In 5 years of experience as a pastor, I mean, if I've learned anything, that's one thing I've learned. Everybody's hurting. In some way or another, everyone's hurting. And you look around, and these people, your guys are in great, I mean, you look good. You're put together. You've cleaned up. You're in clothes. You know, you don't smell bad. I didn't notice anybody smell bad. Nobody told me I did. But people are hurting. And I want you to have, I want us as a church to have an affliction radar, a hurting radar. Assumption that whoever I'm talking to in any moment, in the church, outside the church, this person is probably hurting in some way. And be thinking, how can I minister to that? Because God hears. I don't know what's got you hurting today. If you are, I don't know if you're afraid of the future, if you've recently lost someone. I know some of you have. Maybe you did have a big fight on the way here. Nobody would know that. And I want you to know, if you're hurting, that the temptation is to always assume that you're alone in hurting. Isn't that right? If you feel like you're hurting, you're the only one in the room who's probably going through that. That's how it feels. But that's not true. Tell more often than not, find more solidarity than you might. And if you're not hurting at the moment, assume that others are and ask how they are. And you will find that they need your encouragement and help more than you might realize. I'm getting ahead of myself. Here's the hurting. I know my own experience, and I know it because the Bible tells me so. So I want to show it to you together from Genesis 16 and 21. We're going to see three principles from this text about God and hurting and us. And the first principle is that we cause more hurt when we don't bring our hurting to God. We cause more hurt for ourselves and in the world when we don't bring our hurting to God. If you don't take your hurting, your affliction, your suffering before God and ask Him to meet you in it, you will cause more hurting and affliction and suffering in the world, both for yourself and others. For example, husbands, if your wife says something that makes your blood boil and you don't take that offense to God, you're likely to retaliate and make it worse. Wives, same thing. If your husband does something that makes you feel unloved, if you don't take your hurting to God first and let Him minister to you, you're going to hurt your husband in your response. And we might not mean to do that to each other, or maybe we do mean to do it. Same thing between parents and children or between roommates and coworkers. If you don't take your hurts to God and trust Him to deal with them, you're going to hurt other people. We see that in relationships. We even see it in war. Now, I know relationships can be war. Love is a battlefield and all that. I'm going to work as many song lyrics into this as I can. But real war. Miroslav Volf is a theologian at Princeton. He's a Croatian. His most famous book is called Exclusion and Embrace. And in that book, he reflects on the horrible genocide of the Yugoslav wars of the 90s. Anybody remember these on TV, seeing what's going on? Terrible genocide. I mean, rape, murder, horrible genocide. And he says, paradoxically, that the only way to peace in the world is to believe in a God of vengeance. And God says that, right? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And he says, if you don't believe that God is a God of vengeance, then you've got to take matters into your own hands. You've got to look out for yourself. In other words, he's saying, unless you take your hurts to God, even the hurts of war and genocide, if you don't take those hurts to God, you'll never be able to de-escalate. You will always have to retaliate. See, we cause more hurting if we don't take our hurts to God. And that's what happens between Sarai and Hagar at the beginning of Genesis 16. You remember that Sarai was barren. And God had promised her and Abram a child. According to verse 3, by now it had been 10 years since the promise of a child came, and still no child. 10 years can feel like a long time. Well, it's interesting that Sarai believed God's promise, but only sort of. She believed that God was of the child, but she wasn't ready to wait on Him to do it His way after 10 years. So she got tired of waiting. Because the waiting is the hardest part. That's a song lyric. You're welcome. I think that's the last one I have. I'm not sure. So she's tired of waiting on God and waiting on his fulfillment of the promise. And rather than take her pain again to God in prayer, after 10 years of doing that, she comes up with a plan. I know a way out of this. And she says to her husband, I'll give you my maidservant, Hagar, and you have a child with her, and that child will be mine. And that was standard practice in those days. You know, we have surrogacy. That was ancient surrogacy. She took the fulfillment of the promise into her own hands by this plan with Hagar. And Abram listened to his wife, which is almost always the right thing to do, husbands, but not in this case. Should not have done that. And Hagar conceived. And then Hagar grew contemptuous. She became angry and bitter and hated Sarai. We don't know why. It doesn't say why. Maybe it's because, you know, she wasn't involved in this plan, coming up with a choice in this. Maybe, you know, the child is her and now she wants to keep it because it's hers. We don't know why she became bitter, but she became bitter. She's contemptuous. And that hurt that Sarai inflicted on Hagar hurts Sarai and makes her angry. And so she goes to Abram and blames him. And then he says, you know, well, we don't know what he said exactly right away. He probably said something like, well, I just did what you told me to, honey. But he should have known to do that. And Sarai, completely blind to her own, says this, blind to her own sin, says this in verse 5. May the wrong done to me be on you. In other words, I'm hurt, you should be hurt too. Right? I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. And she has the audacity to say, may the Lord judge between you and me. She was in the wrong, but she couldn't see it. And so Abram said, she's your servant, do what you will with her. He's being completely passive here, by the way. Just saying, this is your problem, I'm staying out of this. Totally passive as a husband. Not a good example. And Sarai treated Hagar harshly, probably beat her so that she ran away into the wilderness. So Sarai did not take her hurts or her impatience to God again after 10 years. She didn't keep going. She ended up creating a plan for herself and ended up hurting Hagar, Abram, and herself as a result. If we don't take our hurts to God and trust God with them, we will cause more hurt in the world. I hesitate a little bit to bring this up, but I read that the young man who murdered the 17 high school students, had recently been to his mother's funeral. His mother was his brother. Only people were there, him, his brother, a neighbor, somebody else. And part of his anger is not any excuse, of course, for what he's done, but part of his anger, the way he dealt with it was to go do what he did. And if he would have taken hurt, he would be alive. And your hurts and my hurts are just as dangerous. If we don't trust God, the God of justice and the God of promise, the God who sent his own son into the world for us, if we don't trust him with our hurts, we will inflict more pain in the world. Maybe it won't look like that, but we'll leave a wake of pain. So, what are you hurt by today that you trust to God? And maybe it's been 10 years, and you just have to keep on trusting it to God. But what is that for you? Because we cannot be a church that hears the hurting if we're not a church who go to God and depend on God in our hurting. So if we want to be a church that helps to bind up the brokenhearted, we have to be a people who let Jesus bind up our broken hearts. But you have a problem that you're hurting. Stop trying, if you're trying to live out, stop. To get answered away, wait on God. Down before God, wait for his promises, be honest with him about your pain, keep asking him for relief, and wait, because he's good. He's good, and he'll do what's best for you. The first thing, the second thing to learn from this passage, never assume that hurt is only the fault of the hurting. Never assume that someone's pain is all their fault. Because Hagar didn't ask for this situation. It was put on her by Sarai and Abram. She didn't ask to be treated so badly after the situation that she felt she had to run away. Now, it's not that Hagar did everything right. The angel of the Lord is about to come and correct her in some things. But she didn't start this. It wasn't her idea. Her getting contemptuous, her running away, wasn't all her fault. It didn't even start. And God hears her cries, and he's about to meet her where she is. More on that in a bit. But we will never hear the cries of the hurting well if our instinct is to blame them. Isn't that true? Have you ever tried to share a hurt with somebody, and their instinct was, well, let me fix that for you? Did you feel loved or heard? Of course not. We'll never be able to hear the cries of the poor if our instinct is to think. We'll never hear pain in this church if our instinct is you just need to believe more and then you wouldn't be so upset. We will not be able to minister to the single mom or the teenage mother who comes to this church if our instinct is, whoa, you're a sinner. We won't be able to listen well to addicts who walk through our doors if our instinct is no good person would ever do that. I'll go as far to say this. If your instinct is to blame the victim, you do not believe in the sovereignty or grace of God. Here's why I say that. You don't believe the sovereignty of God, the rule of God, if we blame the victim. That's our instinct. Because sometimes, according to Jesus, remember he talked to a blind man one time. Not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Sometimes afflictions, hurts, have nothing to do with the person's moral character, but with what God wants to do in that person and through them. And that means if you're hurting, you can't say, well, it's because I'm such a terrible person necessarily. It may be that God wants to do something we can't even imagine through that. So do you believe in a God who is sovereign even over people's hurts? Because if so, that'll help us to have compassion for the hurting. And also, if we blame the victim, then we don't believe in the grace of God. Because we somehow think that we're better than that person, that if we were put in the exact same circumstances and situations, that we wouldn't just go do the same thing. I think it was, somebody will correct me. Maybe it was John Bunyan, maybe it was somebody else who first said, there but for the grace of God go I. Anybody? Yeah. There but for the grace of God go I. Have you heard this? That was said in the context of watching murderers and thieves be taken to prison. And this person said, there but for the grace of God go I. And he wasn't saying, I'm better than those people. He was saying that if it weren't for God's sheer grace in my life, total undeserved grace in my life, I'd be just like that or worse. I'd be on my way to prison. I would have murdered somebody by now. I would have stolen something. I would have committed adultery by now, if not for the grace of God. So the grace of God also gives us a heart of compassion for the hurting. Do you believe in a God of grace? To minister to the hurting, we have to trust God with our hurting and never assume that only the hurting are at fault for their pain. And there's a connection between those two. The connection is that we blame others for their hurting because we don't trust God with our hurting. If I don't want to take my hurts to God, then I'm not going to be okay with your hurts. They're going to bother me. I'm going to feel like I have to fix you or do something about it. But if I can be taking my hurts to God in prayer continually, then when you come to me with your hurts, I can hear you and I can go with you to prayer before the God who can address them. So we have to be weak before God if we're going to be people who love weak people well. The third principle in this passage to see is this. It's amazing. God is so gracious that he goes and finds the hurting to minister to them even when they're not looking for him. Hagar was in the wilderness running from her pain. She was probably trying to get back home to Egypt. That's the direction. She was interrupted. She was stopped by the angel of the Lord, found bring in the wilderness. Well, who's the angel? Well, it could just be an angel, but I think it's not. The word angel means messenger, and in Matthew 11:10, it says he is the angel of the Lord mentioned in Malachi 3:1. So I would argue, I'd hold this a little bit loosely, but I'd argue that whenever you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, we're talking about the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, pre-incarnate Jesus. Again, I hold that loosely, but either way, God is meeting her where she is. But I would say it's the Son of God himself who comes and finds Hagar in the wilderness, in her hurt, and ministers to her when she's not even looking for it. And he tells her, he corrects her, he says, you've got to go back to her master. So Jesus does the correcting in her life. You've got to go back to your master. But he doesn't just say that. He gives her this promise that he will multiply her offspring so that they cannot be numbered for a multitude. He goes on, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, which means God hears, because he has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. And so God comes to find Hagar in her pain in the wilderness, even when she's not looking for him. That's how gracious God is. And it's the same thing in Genesis 21, that she left Ishmael so that she wouldn't see him die of dehydration. There God comes to her and says, I've heard your son. I've been listening to your affliction and your oppression, and he is not going to die. There's right over there, and I'm going to multiply him like I said. Both times he comes to Hagar, the Egyptian, someone who's not even in the line of Israel, to come to her inner affliction and say, I'm with you, I hear you. That's how gracious God is. He comes to find us when we're not looking for him. Sometimes we sing the song here, but as I ran my hellbound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked at my helpless state and led me to the cross. He finds us when we're not looking for him. That's how gracious he is. He hears the hurting when they're not even asking to be heard. And God in Christ came and found us when we were not looking for him. Jesus was in the world, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and yet his own did not receive him. That's the kind of God he is. And if you know this for yourself, then think back to, remember, where were you when Jesus saved you? Maybe you were a church kid, but he came and found you and changed. Opposite of out in the world, but he came around you when you weren't looking for him, and he met you and he saved you. God goes and finds the lost and the hurting right where they are. He's so gracious, and when he finds us, he sends us to go and find others, rest in him. Jesus didn't do all of his own evangelism or even all of his own exorcisms and healings. He sent his disciples out to go find people, to go heal, to go spread the gospel, to go minister to people. And he said that after he left, we would do greater works than he did. And you say, how can that be, Jesus? How can we do greater works than what Jesus did? Well, we do greater works not in power, but greater in extent. What I'm saying is that there are some hurting people that only you can go minister to. There are some hands that only you can hold in this world. There are some ears that will only hear the gospel from you. He finds you to bring you in order to send you. Jesus Jesus found us when we were hurting. A lot of people think that Christian pastors and missionaries are the ones who are supposed to do everything the church is called to do, but it's the church. It's the whole church. It's every Christian called to the work of ministry. And he found us when we were hurting and we didn't even know how bad our hurting was or how bad the direction was that we were going in. So how can we not try to bring Jesus to hurting people where they are? And everyone is hurting. Doesn't matter what they look like. Doesn't matter how much money they have or don't have. Everyone is hurting. There are no strong people, only weak people. There are no well people, only sick. There are no righteous people, only sinners. So everyone needs Jesus. And so we've got to be a church that helps the hurting. And to do that, we've got to go find them where they are. And here's the good news. You already work with them. Right? And they're already in this room. You go to church with them. You go to community group with them. You work with them. They're in your neighborhood. You hang out with them in whatever sports leagues or whatever it is you do, or and sometimes all it takes to minister to a hurting person to open up that door is to ask a simple question: how are you doing, really? Now, look, I know I'm a pastor and I'm weird and I ask people that normally, but people respond really well to that. You would be surprised what people have told me in situations where you thought it's not appropriate to have a serious conversation. I mean, you know, I've worked in restaurants in the busyness of a kitchen. Anybody ever worked in the back of a kitchen? I mean, and people have told me, just, I mean, in the midst of all the rushing back and forth, just amazing things. I just asked somebody today, ask him, just see what happens. It'd be fun. How are you doing, really? And then see if you can't smuggle Jesus in there. Think, when you get in the car and you're alone, who do I need to call right now who might be hurting or just lonely? And you call them and they're doing great and you're like, all right, later, bye. And call somebody else, you know. Pick up the phone. Don't text because you're driving. Call them and see how they really are. Love takes the first step. Love makes the first move. We should say that more around here. God found Hagar, corrected her, and blessed her. And look how she responds. Verse 13, she calls upon the name of the Lord, and she says, wait, she calls upon the name of the Lord, okay? Her masters call upon the name of the Lord. Her masters cooked up this plot. Her masters are the ones who beat her. And now she calls upon the name of the Lord. Is it not a miracle that the slaves in America, so many of them became Christians? It is a miracle of God. Only this God could meet people in that. So anyway, God meets her in her oppression, and she calls upon the name of the Lord and says, you're a God of seeing. Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. In chapter 1, he finds them again and blesses them. So God hears the hurting. And he also goes out of his way to do something about their hurting. If you can, do something. You can't fix everything, but if somebody's hurting because they, for example, it says in the book of James, if they're poorly clothed and they're lacking daily food, and you say, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? Give them food. Give them what they need. Send them money anonymously. Whatever it takes, help them. So trust God with your hurts. Never assume that hurts are only the fault of the hurting. Don't blame them for it. And then go find people in their hurting and minister to them like God has done for you. God heard Hagar. God is near to the brokenhearted. He hears the cries of the oppressed. He gathers up our tears in a bottle. And centuries after Abram, Sarai, and Hagar, of course, another angel appeared to a woman and promised a son and said, you name him this. In this case, the name was not Ishmael, but Jesus. Yahweh saves. And that son would end up fleeing oppression to Egypt. And he would return and ultimately suffer the oppression and affliction and hurt of the cross. And this is why you can know that God hears your hurts. Because his son, Jesus, has been afflicted with our afflictions. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We have a God who knows affliction himself. We have a God who meets us in our affliction, who came to be afflicted for us, so that if we put our faith in him, we can have certain hope that one day we will never, ever, ever experience affliction again. And until then, we walk with him and he walks with us. So if you don't know that God, don't leave here today before you give your entire life over to him. He's the only hope for your hurts. He's been speaking to you this whole time through his word. Draw near to him, and he'll draw near to you. And if you do know that God, then you know you can trust him with your hurts in the pain and in the waiting. And you know better than to assume that hurts are only the fault of the hurting. And you will go to people in the church and the world hurting and minister to them as God has done for you. Let's pray.